Thank you. The guys in the booth back there are just about to find out why my husband always says, you know, maybe they shouldn't mic you. Well, as you just heard, and many of you realize, I used to be a missionary in the Peruvian Amazon jungle. And as you might imagine, everyday life in the middle of the Amazon basin is a whole lot like living in a National Geographic magazine. So whatever you would see under the headline, Jungle Living, is about what you would expect to see in a little village called Grau, where I lived for several years. And I have to tell you, the fact of being from New York City is very, very much an advantageous thing, usually, for most things that you do in life. I'm not so sure, however, how much that helped in being in the jungle. It did make me flexible, I'll have to say that, but it was quite an experience day in and day out having to do things the jungle way that seemed really unusual to me. And so, as you can imagine, on a regular day, first of all, I should make a distinction between the jungle town and the jungle village where I live. A jungle town is a little bit larger. Our mission had their headquarters in Iquitos, which is the capital of the Peruvian Amazon. And to give you an idea, when we would hear that planes were coming in, they would tell everybody in town, you know, if you have a vehicle of any kind, go out to the airport road and turn on your lights. And that's how the pilots would know how to land or where to land their planes. Now, can you even imagine that? That seems so backwards. But at one time, it was like that in the jungle city, as we called it, of Iquitos. But 12 hours away in the middle of literally nowhere, where the Amazon meets a river called the Marañón and another river called the Ucayali, is a little village called Grau, about 750 people in that village. And on a regular day, you could expect to have canoe races, you could expect to eat carachama fish, you could expect to enjoy singing and laughter and storytelling, because there is nothing else but people. So you learn to fellowship with people an awful lot. That's a great thing. But it's also a very laborious kind of life. It's an extremely heavy, laden life. The village work starts literally at dawn. And the work of the men would be to immediately go out and catch fish, either in a canoe using a net, or as the father in my house did, Misael was his name, he would spear the fish just off the back porch of his home. Yeah. And the women's work, you're thinking, oh, we got off scot-free. No, no, no. That was to go down with 20-liter empty buckets to where the freshest water would be, right at the port of Grau, and fill up that 20-liter bucket and carry it on your head back home, which for us was about a half-hour walk. That was women's work. And they would train little girls. As soon as you were old enough to walk at all, they had a little bucket on that head, and these little girls could walk around. I was the only one in the village, of course, who didn't know how on earth they were doing that. I thought, that's so hard. And so their job was to teach La Gringa how to carry water on her head. It's a very, very busy and laborious kind of a lifestyle. But I love the fact also that we would have these long talks. And the longer we would talk at home, I lived with a family, Maria, her husband, Misael, and 8 children. One of those 8 during the time that we lived there was actually old enough to move out on her own, and so she did. That's a large family. And I worked with a Peruvian couple who, although they were Peruvian, they were not familiar at all with the jungle. So we were all learning jungle life at the same time. So we would have these long talks about what it was like in the United States. They would say things like, hermana, sister. Same thing you call nuns, by the way. Is there day and night in the country where you're from? I say, yes, really? They'd look at me sometimes like I was crazy. They'd say, we don't want to seem silly, but we just have to ask you this question. Is it true that you all buy things just so you can throw them out? And I thought, no, what do you mean? And I'm thinking, okay, you know, there are a lot of things that could be said about Americans, insulting things that were, but I thought, no, I don't think so. I mean, we are so good with our belongings. We are frugal and we try to be good stewards, etc. And well, okay, I thought you might say that I was scared because someone told me, you all buy garbage bags. That you buy bags to put your trash in and then just throw them out. I had to tell the truth. Well, yeah, that is true. We do that. Or diapers for your baby. How is it that you Americans don't have your kids that go to the bathroom? I said, well, what do you mean our kids go to the bathroom? Well, then why would you put underwear on them if they're going to just pee and poop all day? And they couldn't understand that. It's funny how you can look at things from a different perspective. One day I arrived in town in Grau, and someone had sent me, one of my supporters had sent me a good housekeeping magazine. I had asked for like a Time or Newsweek because I was so afraid going into the middle of nowhere that I wouldn't know in 3, 4, 5 years who the president of the United States was. So I said, please, something that's gonna, you know, help me with that. And they sent me instead Good Housekeeping, which was of course helpful. And on the cover of the magazine was the average American living room. And as I arrived at our house, it was a house Misael built with his own hands, a wooden hut with a hand-woven leafy roof, just exactly like you imagine. And he pulled the magazine out of my backpack and he said, well, what's this? Kind of looks like a house, a sala, a living room. I said, yeah. He said, well, what's that thing over there? He said, is that a lampara, a lamp? He said, it looks like there's light coming out of it, but I don't understand it because there's no fire. Because you see, this was Misael's lamp. He'd have kerosene, he actually made this one. Over a hot fire, he made it. He'd have it filled with kerosene, he'd put a cloth wick here, light it, and it would give us our lamp, our light for the night, and once we were done with that, it was time for bed. Well, he said, well, there's no fire. How is that working? So I explained. I was like, well, it's electric. Try that one. It's electric, and you just take the cord, and you plug it in, and there's electricity that goes through the cord, and it makes the lamp come on. He goes, oh, yeah, right. You just stick it in the wall, and the light comes on. Well, yeah. So on all those levels, life seemed so different. It was so day and night, so black and white. It was so different from what we knew, from what I knew in particular personally. But on the subject of Jesus Christ, Misael and Maria sounded exactly like you. Exactly like me. There wasn't all this different stuff. They knew the Lord, the same Lord that I know and the same Lord that you do. and they lived like they knew the Lord. And then one day, like in every good story, there's always a then one day where God sort of shakes it up a little bit. And you know, it's not like the Lord hates us and so he's gonna mess things up a little bit. It's not that he wants us to be frustrated with him. He just wants more. And you know, if you are the same person, the same believer today as you were 5 years ago, there's something wrong. Because relationships are dynamic, they grow. You've had 5 more years to know the Lord. You've had 5 more years to walk with him, 5 more years for him to shake your world. 5 more years of testimonials, 5 more years of Wednesday night Bible study. Years of life. You ought to be different. I ought to be different. And it ought to be obvious. But how does he get us from step one to step two to step three and on? How does he get us there? There's usually a then one day. On this particular day, I was arriving in Grau at about dawn on a big 3-tier public river launch. Backpack filled with supplies for our village store and my clothing and other personal things I'd need. And a bunch of kids met me at the port. Hermana! Chidli, they'd say, because it was hard to say Sherry. Chidli, Chidli, Chidli. So I answered to that. They told me, you have to come to Nellie's house. Okay, we walked, all of them barefoot. I was about one of very few people in Grau who ever wore shoes at all. Get to Nellie's house, and Nellie sits me down, and she, of course, gives me coffee. Lukewarm, because everything in the Amazon is lukewarm. And she says, you must go to Maria to help her. You must go quickly. I said, well, what do you mean? Maria's house was about a half an hour walk from the village port, and Nellie's house was about a 2-minute walk. So I'd gotten to Nellie's house very quickly, and she says, because she's sick and she's been sick for 10 years. And I thought, wait. Maria has not been sick for 10 years. I've been living with her for a few years now. I see her all the time. I would know, wouldn't I, if she were sick? Nevertheless, I went off, getting to Maria's house maybe a little more quickly than I might have on any other day. And something about the way Nellie explained Maria's sickness just sort of resonated with me. And I thought, well, what if she really is sick? And I thought, that's ridiculous. I would know, right? I would know. But as I got closer and closer and closer to Maria's house, she said, I started to look and I noticed that she looked slightly bent over. I thought, is it the power of suggestion or what? She did look a little gaunt. She looked a little pale. She's normally this brazen brown indigenous beauty of a woman, and she looked sickly. I got to the house and walked up these stairs that are literally one on top of the other. I thought that's one of those things that made me laugh. I didn't get that, like I didn't get a lot of things. And I said to her, Maria, ¿cómo estás? How are you, Maria? Fully expecting that she would say what she always said, oh, bien, hermana, fine, I'm just fine. And no, this time she says, not so. And I said, what is it? And she said, well, it's this hemorrhaging thing that, you know, all of us have, that all of us ladies have in the village, the hemorrhaging that comes from the copper tea. And she had to explain that to me. I thought, a copper tea? Wait, what? And it turns out that some very well-intentioned missionaries had come in on one of those medical mission ships years earlier and had given all the women in the village IUDs, intrauterine devices. They wanted to protect them from having so many children. The average woman between 12 and 15 years of age has her first child, and they just keep having them. So you see a 25-year-old, and there's all these kids with her. And they're getting around between villages in little dugout canoes. And they're paddling, and they're paddling, and life is hard. And they've got one baby on their breast. They've got another one sitting next to them in a canoe, two or three behind them, all the produce that they've just grown and are perhaps trying to sell in front of them. It was a hard life. And they thought, we'll come in and we'll make life easier for them and give them all IUDs. And so they did. And they said, you need to be sure to take them out 7 years from now. Have them taken out. You already putting that one together. First of all, no one's counting time like we are. 7 years. I used to say to some ladies in the village, he's so cute. Is he about, what is he about, 4 or 5? Puede ser. Could be. That was the answer. And I'm thinking, how do you not know how old? Oh, never mind. You know? And secondly, how were they going to get it out? They would need a physician to do that. And there aren't regular physicians in Grau. So many of the women just left those IUDs in and they'd get this overgrowth of uterine tissue and they'd start hemorrhaging. Now, this is what Maria was experiencing. I told her, oh, Maria, we'll have to get you to a doctor. Which I know was one of the most frightening things imaginable for her. She had only ever been to a witch doctor because that's what there was in Grau. Believers and unbelievers alike were treated by a curandero, a brujo, a witch doctor. And the idea of getting her to her first ever visit to an allopathic physician, as we would say, was just frightening. Finally, however, Stacy, the wife of the Peruvian couple I've worked with, Stacy and I convinced her somehow. But I knew it was a big step for Maria. So we got down to the port, took our hammocks, and we tied them up, and we got on the boat. And we rocked back and forth and talked and sang and talked and sang some more for that trip down to Iquitos. We get there, and there's a caste system, I should tell you. There's a certain way that you are treated depending on what hierarchy you fall into. Now, jungle. Although we were still in the jungle, we were in a jungle town, or a jungle city, as Iquitos is often called, which is about the highest you can get and still be in the jungle. Being from a river village, where we were from, was the lowest you could get. So when we went to the doctor's office, the first ever doctor's office for Maria, she is stepping into a different caste system, and I could see her, I could visibly just see her change. She would not look at the doctor who spoke to her like she was trash. She'd look down at the ground and she'd just stare, looking up occasionally to answer his question, but never looking at him eye to eye, because that would have been an insult to him. She knew that. Well, besides that hemorrhaging problem with the overgrowth of uterine tissue, Maria turned out to also have a sexually transmitted disease. So the doctor looks at her and says, so, who's the floozy, you or your husband? Oh, it cut me. I thought, that's a good woman you're talking to. And Maria was bulletproof. She just looked up, mi esposo, my husband. And the doctor just gave her the information that he would need all as 1, 2, 3. As if he didn't care, and he probably didn't. The first thing I knew was already hard. She was going to have to stay in Iquitos to get treatment. Now, thankfully, that oldest daughter that I told you had moved out shortly after we moved in, moved to Iquitos. That was a thing of the Lord. Do you hear me? You talk about providential living. That was a thing of the Lord. She could stay there with her, but she hated Iquitos. She didn't like lights. She didn't like motocarros, which are like little rickshaws, but with motorcycles and baskets in the back. She didn't like that. If she did go to town to sell something, she'd sell her things in the marketplace. She'd go back and sit on a boat and wait there 8 hours before it would leave the port, if necessary, to avoid having to be in the city or jungle city of Iquitos. That's how much she hated it. But she was going to have to stay there 6 weeks to get treatment. She was going to have to take medicine that was frightening to her. And she was gonna have to face the fact that she had this disease because her husband had given it to her, which was twofold. First, she was going to have to somehow convince him to get treatment as well, or else she'd be reinfected right away. And the second thing is that, well, how did he get it? And see, Misael, it's funny. When I first moved into their home, Misael was always a very honest man. This was before he knew the Lord, and he would do what he called corriendo tras faldas, chasing after skirts. But when Misael, one afternoon, lying in his hammock, literally singing a psalm, got up, he came over to me, and I was very surprised. I expected him to go to another man, but I did not expect him to come to me. And he said, you know, I can't explain this, but it just seems like God is not so pleased with my corriendo tras faldas, with my chasing after skirts. So I'm gonna stop. And he had. But apparently the damage, so to speak, was already done. So as we're watching the doctor spit this information at Maria, and Maria standing there as normal as any other day, except that she's looking down to be careful not to violate her position in the cast. Finally, Stacy and I are looking over going, no, you tell her. No, you tell her. You explain it. No, you explain it. I don't know what to say. We both felt so awful for her. And I was mad. I'm like, this is a good woman, you know? The trashy woman, this doesn't happen to. It's the good woman who spits out 8 babies without so much as the help of a doctor, just the senora who happens to be home at the time that you start screaming. That's who helps you, and that's who knows what date your baby was born. A woman who works tirelessly day after day. This is the woman who gets cheated on and ends up with a sexually transmitted disease. I was so mad. I was ready to say, you know what? Forget this missionary thing. Get me on the boat. I'll go back there and tell him. You spend your little 6 weeks here. I'll go back and tell Misael what's up. I wanted to punch him out myself. I was so mad. But we looked at Maria waiting for the anger to erupt, waiting for her to say something. And Maria just looks like nothing's wrong. So we thought, maybe we better explain it. Maybe she didn't understand fully what he said. And we kept explaining and re-explaining. Finally, she said, hermanas, my sisters. I get it. I have an illness that I will need to stay here 6 weeks to be done with. I know also that my husband will have to get treated. Misael will need treatment in order for him to get well and to not reinfect me. I understand that. And yes, 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 I also understand that the whole reason I have this to begin with is because of his behavior with other women. And then she said something I hope I never forget, and I hope you never will either. She said, but hermanas, that was then, and this is now. I thought, what? And I knew instantly she was referring back to that day at home, because you can't have a conversation at home without everyone knowing about it. We all lived in one room. No walls on the house. She was talking about that day where he said, I just don't think God likes it when I chase after skirts. And he had changed. And guess what? Ladies, that was enough for Maria. That was then, and this is now. I felt like someone had given me a cold, wet slap across the face. I really did. I couldn't believe it. And you know why? I was so ashamed. The reason I was so ashamed is that I knew that had the shoe been on the other foot, I was a single woman at that time, yet I knew that had the shoe been on the other foot, quite honestly, I would have said, I will take the 20 years in the penitentiary, but I'm going to have my say. And I will have my revenge. I knew that that was what was in my heart. And I was the missionary. How embarrassing is that? It's like somebody playing your own tape back to you. Didn't you once tell us? Jesus Christ forgives every sin. How can I do any less? I will tell you, Maria did eventually get well, and Misael did eventually get treatment. And we, on our 10th anniversary, went back to visit the village of Grau. My husband and my daughter, of course, had never been there. And they were both as healthy as I had ever, ever seen them. But I have to tell you what I walked away with that day. I walked away asking one question that I truly had no answer for. What on earth had happened in Maria's life that still had not happened in mine? Yes, I was the missionary, but I didn't have that strength of character. I didn't have that hope that goes beyond my circumstances. I didn't have that. I was so mad, I could have spit bullets. I was ready to go fight for her. That was going to be my good missionarying. And she, the one most affected, most deeply injured, says, that was then. And this is now. That was Maria's then one day moment. I call that an invitation to dance the dance of the reconciled. It's when God presents you with a situation, you're right smack dab in the middle of it, and you have an option to go one way or the other. And why is it the dance of the reconciled? Because only the reconciled woman can do it. And it's not that you know the steps, it's that you're willing to follow the leader, and the leader knows the steps. because he knows where all the dips are in the dances. He knows where all the leaps are. He knows where you'll be spinning and twirling till you're dizzy and won't know day from night. He'll understand that. But if you follow his lead, as we the reconciled say we do, then we are dancing the dance. We're going to look right now in 2 Kings chapter 4 at the story of a woman who has something very, very similar going on in her life. 2 Kings chapter 4, we're starting in verse 8. Remember when Maria's then one day moment happened? She's living life normally. Nothing wrong. That wasn't usually wrong. I would say nothing odd. As bad as the copper tea situation was, it was one that many women in the jungle live with. Certainly in Grau, they're all walking around with copper teas. And every once in a while, we're having another funeral because someone has literally bled to death. So here, as we enter chapter 4, 2 Kings 4, verse 8, we're going to see that this is an everyday kind of a situation that we're also entering into. One day, the scripture says, Elisha went to Shunem. Elisha, you'll recall, is that man of God who follows in ministry after Elijah, who was his mentor. He had gone from place to place with Elijah, who did many miraculous ministries. He wanted to have a ministry like that. He watched as God took Elijah, who never died on this earth, but was raptured up in a chariot of fire. You recall that story. And Elisha carried on his ministry. He's known, as you'll hear in a moment, as the man of God. So one day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. Now, it's funny that she's called the well-to-do woman. She is a married woman, but it may be that she brought some wealth to the union, who knows, to the marriage. But she's a well-to-do woman. She's a noble woman, some of you have in your translations. Well-known in her space for doing good things. And it says here she urged him to stay for a meal. So she's exercising her gift of hospitality. She spends an awful lot of time around a pot, probably like this one, making meals. Serving people, doing what God has enabled her to do and provided for her to do. Things are normal. Things are good. So Elisha this day is in Shunem, and it says here, whenever he came by, apparently this is something he did regularly, he stopped there to eat. So she was really well known for being the place to go if you're in town, at least if you're the man of God, as Elisha was. He and his servant, who you hear about later, named Gehazi, would stop there and eat. And she, the woman, says to her husband, you know, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. He is what scripture calls an I-Y-S-H, an Ish Elohim, Ish Elohim. He is really the man of God. He's a mighty man, a great man, a mouthpiece for God, speaking for him on his behalf. She recognizes that that's who this is. It's not just any guy. Maybe she would have fed just any guy, I don't know. But this story highlights for us the fact that she recognizes, oh yeah, that's the man of God. Let's have him here. And she's not satisfied with just feeding him and his servant. She says, you know what, verse 10, let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. Let's make it comfortable for him. Let's make it a nice little abode, something that he can count on each time he's in town, each time he comes to us. She's doing good things. I want you to see this in scripture. This is so important in the Shunammite story. In fact, she's not even given a name, and I feel like that has something to do with the fact that she could be any one of us. So when you give a person a name, you start looking at where the name came from and maybe who her people were and all this other stuff, but she could be you. She could be you. She could be me. She's doing good things. She's busy. She's not idling. She's not just sitting around doing nothing. She's doing a great job. So let's make this little room, it says, and then he can stay. He, the Ish Elohim, the man of God, can stay there in that space that we build whenever he comes to us. She wants to develop a relationship with the Ish Elohim. She wants to know this man of God better. She wants to serve him. She's being sincere and she's using what he's already given her. Maybe that's you. I mean, you're here. How many people go to a ladies' advance on a Friday night? You know how many places you could be? Well, you're in Binghamton. Maybe not. I don't know. I'm just kidding. But I think you get my point. Maybe you're that noble woman. You are serving the Lord and you're doing it sincerely. You love the Lord. You love the ministry that he's given you. You like that he sends people your way. You like that he uses you. So let's let everything stay just like that. This is that point where things start to happen, because in verse 11, one day, here's her then one day point. Again, just like there is in every story, one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room. Now it's his room, so you know now that some time has passed, that she's done this over and over and over again. Now it's his room, it's not the room. Or the room that we might have if we do this and that. It's his room. It's established, belongs to him. He went up to his room and he lay down there. Verse 12, he said to his servant Gehazi, you know, call the Shunammite. Get her over here for a second. And so he, Gehazi, called her, and she, the Shunammite, stood before him, Elisha. And Elisha said to him, he tells Gehazi, you know, tell her. Tell her. You know, you've gone to all this trouble just for us. You know, you feed us all the time. And then as if that were not enough, now you're housing us. It's like we live here. You've gone through all of this trouble just for us. Remember, this is the Ish Elohim, the man of God, that mouthpiece of God speaking. Now, what can be done for you? I love that. I had to stop there for a second. You know, because we, as good Sunday school girls and women, we know the verses on contentedness. That's good Bible. We're not going to even argue that here. We are not arguing what Scripture has to say about contentedness. We are, however, going to ask you that when the mouthpiece of God opens your direction and says, "What can be done for you?" How many people are in the room right here? Right? It's Elisha, it's his servant, Gehazi, and it's the Shunammite woman. What can be done for you? It's like saying, what is it that you want deep down inside? I don't mean the normal, everyday stuff. We're not talking about a new tunic or a pair of sandals. What do you want? What is that thing that you have longed for a really, really long time? You've walked with the Lord, you've served him, you've done all that stuff. What is it that you have really wanted, that you have desired, hoped for, prayed for, begged God for? For a long, long time. What is it? What can be done for you? And then the next thing that he says is one of the most prophetic things I've ever seen in Scripture. Can we speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? You'll find out why later on. That becomes so important. What can be done for you? And I imagine the Shunammite standing there going, I don't know. And so he kind of gives her a little needle there, kind of like a prod in this direction. Kind of like Noah, God giving him a little nudge. Want to build a boat? A really big one? Knowing that the skies are about to open up for the very first time. And a Shunammite replies, "Oh, I have a home among my own people. Oh, what can you do for me?" Oh, nothing. She just took something that was very profound and made it superficial. What do you really, really, really want? Okay, what I really, really, really want, I mean, unless you're 12 like my daughter and saying ice cream sundae, and she would really mean that. He's talking about something deeper. What do you want? Oh, I'm good. I'm good. I have my own place. Look at it here. You live here with it, in it, when you're here with me, right? And it's among my own people. That's a really big deal. As one who has lived outside her culture for many, many, many years, not just in the Peruvian Amazon jungle, which was odd enough because in college, I went to college to prepare specifically to reach multi-ethnic urban America for Christ. I'm not kidding. That was the motto. I thought as an urban African-American woman, the Lord was going to send me to some urban area. And I did do much urban area work, truth be told. Before the Amazon jungle. But after preparing all those years to reach multi-ethnic urban America for Christ, he sent me to the Peruvian Amazon and then to Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. Yeah. Some of you know Clark Summit. Yeah, 7.5 African Americans in Clark Summit, and 3 are in my household. So it's something to say, I've got my own place and it's among my people. I am secure. I have what I need. You can't help me. I've got this. Hey, go on your little way. You ever talk to someone and get the distinct feeling at one point that they are ignoring you entirely? It's like there are two separate conversations going on. Husbands and wives do this a lot. Because she goes through that whole thing, and in verse 14, Elisha asks Gehazi, you know, what can be done for her? Like, she's not telling us anything. What can be done for her? It's kind of like you're at that point where God's about to give you something. And have you noticed in Scripture that when God's about to give you something, you get it? He's not asking you if you want it. You get it, right? Like Zechariah at the altar. And the angel tells him, and he's scared to death. The angel tells him, well, your wife Elizabeth's going to have a baby. Mary, mother of Jesus, they're not given a choice. They're just getting this thing that's coming, right? So Elisha, well, what can be done for her? And Gehazi, the very, very observant servant of Elisha, says, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. I like that. Finally, it's not the woman's fault. You know, there's all this other shit. Her eggs are old, and, you know, all this other stuff. I remember right around 36, 37 years of age, I thought, Lord, please, I really want to be married while I still have an egg in me. But Gehazi looks, and he's observant. She has no son, and her husband is old. I'm saying she's got a better chance of meeting the Lord than she does of having a baby at this point. Look at him. And then Elisha says, you know, call her. He called her, and she stood there in the doorway. And what does he say? About this time next year, Miss Shunammite, you will hold a son in your arms. The servant is not speaking this. Elisha, the Ish Elohim, that mouthpiece of God, that great man, that servant, acting on God's behalf, says, you will hold a son in your arms a year from now. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Remember I said when they were asking, you know, what can be done for you? What is it that you really want? Maybe you and I are more like the Shunammite than we might think. You know how sometimes you can want something so bad that you can't say it, hurts to say it because you're scared. What are you scared of? If I pour my heart out like this and I say the truth, and someone else hears me, and then God doesn't do it, I couldn't bear that. Some of us think, well, we'll make God look bad, which you can't do, by the way. But we think that sometimes. Okay, we're done with that. And sometimes we're afraid of what we used to call in New York City being chumped. It's like putting all your eggs in one basket, only this time the basket is God, and say, I'm gonna just pour it out. I'm going to say what I want. I'm going to sing it to the Lord in prayer, and I'm going to tell my sisters in Christ, I'm going to have everybody praying. But then at some point, you lose momentum, and it gets too hard. It gets really hard to do. And so you just don't. And you learn how to stuff it away and stuff it away some more and then stuff it away even more, and now you've forgotten it. And so that when someone even comes up to you, the Ish Elohim, the mouthpiece of God, what do you want, my sister? What is it? You don't have an answer because you've learned to stop hoping because it's useless, right? Why bother? If he hasn't done it in 5 years, why am I still praying about it? If he hasn't done it in 10 years, why am I still praying about it? It was 18 years after I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord gave me a husband. That's how long I asked him for one. Every once in a while, I spend a night or weekend with some married friends, and I go, Lord, I take it back. Sorry, just saying. But you know how you can lose that momentum because you forget how to hope. It's gone. And how do I know that? Why do I say that? It's because of the Shunammite's reaction when Elisha says, you will hold a son in your arms a year from now. And I don't think she said this calmly or in conversation like we are having this evening together. I think she blew those two or three little hairs on Elisha's head right out of it. No, my Lord, she objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. Don't play with me. Why would you say something like that if you are any kind of a man of God? You know my heart. You know that's the deepest thing in me. Why would you bring up something like that if it's not something you're definitely going to do? Hey, with me. I cannot go there. I hoped, I wished, I prayed, I begged for years, and God did nothing. And now you come along and tell me I'm going to hold a baby in my arms. How likely is that? He's hit a nerve. She's not calm about this. We know he's hit a nerve. And funny, scripture does not tell us what Elisha said in response to that, or if he was still standing when she was done. What it does tell us in 17 is, but the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. Just like the Ish Elohim said, right from that mouthpiece of God, it happened. The child grew. And one day, once he was weaned, he went out to his father, who was with the reapers in the field. And he said to his father, oh, my head, my head! Oh, my head! And his father told the servant, quick, carry him to his mother. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, The boy sat on her lap until noon. And you have it right there before you, the end of verse 20. And then he died. Then he died. What kind of sense does that make? Where on earth are we going with this? How is that the right next thing to happen? Now, I don't think that women who have 6 or 7 or 8 children, like Maria, love their kids any less than those of us who have 1. But as the mom of 1 child, I can tell you, it feels as though everything is riding on her. It shouldn't be that way. And God has to take me, pull me back from the brink, I don't know how many times in a single year, to remind me of that. He belonged and belongs, present tense, to God first. My daughter belongs to the Lord before she belongs to me and my husband. Feels like everything rides on that one child. You know, your hopes and your dreams for that one child. And if God forbid he were to snatch her and she were sitting on my lap at the young age, especially that this boy was, on the Shunammite's lap and just died, I cannot imagine what that would feel like. I remember that when we were expecting, it was a miracle at all, because you've heard me tell you that I was sick, very sick, after the mission field, after Peru, with something that they eventually thought was MS, eventually found out also that it was not, and I could get well from it. They thought I'd never have a baby. They said, you know what, first of all, you're no spring chicken anymore. I was 38 when I got married. This is now 5 years later, 3.5 with this weird illness. And then 1.5 years to get well, we just prayed like crazy that God might clear my body of all that junk I had taken for MS, which I evidently did not need, and that we could have a baby. And I popped up pregnant 1.5 years later, after that 3.5 year stint. And I remember having these perversions of taste and smell for 2 full weeks and this excessive daytime sleepiness and all this. And I thought, I don't want to be so hard. I was hard to hope anymore. But I said, I'm not going to buy a pregnancy test till I'm late. But after 2 weeks of all that crazy, I thought, I guess I have to buy the test. I have to buy the test. I have to buy the test. But I thought, okay, I won't actually take the test until I'm late. But after all that daytime sleepiness, I thought, okay, you know what? I have to see if it's just my imagination. Because in the dorm, we live on a Bible college campus with many reasons, 52 to be exact, to stay up after midnight every night. You never get 8 hours of sleep. But this one night, I said, I am going to get 8 hours of rest and sleep consecutively in a row. I want to see if I'm really excessively sleepy in the daytime or if I'm just normal because I haven't slept enough. Slept 8 hours that night. That was a Saturday night. Sunday came, went to church, came home, ate lunch, slept 3 hours. I thought, okay, this is not normal. Not normal. I'm breaking my own promise. I'm taking the test. Took the test, and in 30 seconds, I saw that double line appear. I was like, sorry, Mike. I screamed. My husband comes running in, and I show him the pregnancy test. He has no idea what he's looking at. So I had to do the remedial version. I turned the box over, and I just said, B, look. Look, look, look. Here's the diagram for, you know, normal and, you know, no baby, okay? Here's the diagram for pregnant, and I had my little chest right underneath it, and he, oh, okay. And those of you who know my husband know that's pretty fast. As much reaction as you're going to get out of him. It's the same. Did you say dinner tonight was going to be turkey, or did you say two lines make you pregnant? Same exact facial expression. And so we got ready. We went to our evening service that night, and I remember we were sitting there like this, trying to look normal because we couldn't believe what might be happening. He said, look, look, didn't you tell me you got that test from the dollar store? I said, I know, but I really do think that, wouldn't it be the other way? Like, it would be too cheap to detect what it should detect. It wouldn't show pregnancy if there wasn't one. I mean, come on. He said, look, we're not going to get excited until we go get a doctor's reading on this. And so we did. The very next day was President's Day. I was off. I was teaching at that time, and I thought, okay. Went to call the doctor first, and the nurse says, oh, so how late are you? And I said, well, I'm not actually late. I could hear the roll of her eyes on the other end of the phone, like, here we go again. I said, well, just understand, I mean, I never feel this way, and I did get a positive on a pregnancy test. Doesn't that count for something? She says, hon, when they call you hon, it's all over. She said, hon, would you just call us in a couple of weeks when you really are late? We don't want to waste the doctor's time. I thought, Lord, you must be teaching me patience. I hang up. 5 minutes later, she calls back, and she says, I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but I gave the doctor your message. He looked at your date of birth on your chart, and he wants to know how soon you can get down here. I was 43. And I said, I can be there in 20 minutes. And I was there in 20 minutes, and he confirmed everything. And he just said to me at one point, I was smiling apparently so big. He says, you know what? I am not going to say another word to you until you come back here with your husband, because I can tell nothing I'm saying is making any difference at all. You just come back with your husband. So that was kind of our thing. So I can't imagine at that point, to actually have that baby exactly 9 months later, on her due date, to be sitting down after she's weaned a little child and have her die on my lap. What must God be doing? We're going to hear more on that tomorrow. Father, we thank you for your word here. We thank you that you speak to us today in such relevance, that you speak to the heart of a woman. Help us to glean from this what you want us to glean, and help us to always remember that our hope must be beyond our circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen.